The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Welcome to our Tuesday chapel, and we're able to come aside and live out what we believe, that what we are engaged in here is as much as anything and at its core a spiritual exercise to the glory of God and dependent upon the grace of God for what we're endeavoring to do. Our speaker this morning is Dr. Poitras, and he's going to begin a week-long series that he does every other year, I think, here at the seminary. Every 3 or 4 years, on a spiritual conflict and spiritual warfare, something that as Christians we need to be equipped in, and certainly as those who are training for ministry, we need to understand. So I'm going to pray for us. We're going to sing one hymn and then turn it over to Dr. Poitras so that he has the entire time. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, we do thank you that we have this opportunity to come aside and to declare our dependence upon you and our devotion to you. We ask now for your Spirit to be with us and to be present. We ask that the Lord Jesus Christ would be lifted up in our minds and in our affections, and that we'd be equipped for the works of service in this yet present darkness that you have equipped us to do. And so we pray, Lord, that you would be glorified and we'd be edified. In Jesus' name, amen.
I made about 50 copies of the handout. How many people don't have one? Yeah, okay. Come back. That's all I can say. I didn't know how many would be needed. Oh, thanks, Libby. Harvey Kahn used to be professor of missiology here at Westminster Seminary. Before that, he was a missionary in Korea. He tells the story that one time he was going with an elder to a church meeting, and he was met along the way by a woman who said, "Are you a pastor?" "Yes." "Well, will you please come to my home, because my son is demon-possessed. I want you to cast out the demon." Well, there was time. Harvey and the elder went to this woman's home. And as he went, he was mentally flipping through the pages of Charles Hodge's Systematic Theology, wondering what principles they were for dealing with this situation, which what it reminded him of was something straight out of the book of Acts. If you think that that belongs only in other countries, and by the way, there, if you talk to some of the African Christians here, many of them know, but people growing up in the U.S. sometimes don't take this kind of thing seriously. But not so long ago, I received a phone call from a woman who said that a demon in the shape of a 3-foot-long dragon had taken residence in her spine and that she needed somebody to cast it out. Now, I'm not going to tell you either about my experience or Harvey Kahn's quite yet. You should wait till Thursday, because I don't think that we should approach these things without understanding the scriptural teaching, right? So we should build a framework that will enable us ourselves to meet this. And one of the reasons why I'm doing this series every 3 years or so is that I want that just about everybody who's a student here at the seminary would have the opportunity to think these three things through in a biblical way. And particularly those of us who have grown up in the Western world for whom this seems remote. Paul Hebert wrote an article. He was a missionary. He wrote an article on what he called the excluded middle. What he was talking about is that, again, Western missionaries going to another country, and they know about God and his acts, and they know about the world of nature, but they have no third category for the angelic and the demonic. And they can be thrown into serious loops when they meet a situation for which their own thinking has not prepared them. Well, the thinking of Scripture does include this third category. It's simply that our own thinking, if we've grown up in the Western world, may not include the category, but it should. So in this first time together, I want us to look at the scriptural teaching, and there's a context for that, because I have seen cases where Christians have got into discussions, or some people develop an unhealthy interest in what is paranormal and weird. And it's a temptation, I believe, that we want to have some secret knowledge. It's an old heresy of Gnosticism keeps cropping up. Secret knowledge of the angelic and demonic realm in order, perhaps, for the very good and godly purpose of being ready to deal with it, but the temptation of secret knowledge can be a snare. So there are people who develop an unhealthy interest, and sometimes they really want to fight evil, but they've got unbalanced doctrine. That's one of the things that I want to address. And sometimes they're just ostrich-like. They just ignore that there is a challenge out there. So what is demon possession? How do you recognize it? How do you deal with it? And we need to know, in this session, we're going to look at God's role here, because we need to know what God is doing in order that we would not try ourselves to do what is really his responsibility. So I would direct your attention, first of all, to Job chapters 1 and 2. Many of you know this story, and we cannot read through the whole thing. It's worth reading through the whole thing. But we'll begin with verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And then the next verses illustrate that. Verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Well, then, the rest of the chapter, you know that various disasters come upon Job's possessions and then even on his sons and daughters. And at the end, after all these disasters have been made known to Job, verse 20, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And there are people who would charge Job with wrong for blaming God. why do bad things happen to good people? Right? And they'd say, they just happen. Well, that is not what the Bible says. The Bible puts God in charge in such a way that Job could rightly say that the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. The Lord is sovereignly governing these very disasters that have befallen Job. That's a hard pill to swallow because Job and Job himself, you know, there's another stage to it, right? Job himself struggles mightily and sometimes bitterly over this. So it is a real issue, existential issue in people's lives. Why is this suffering coming to me? But the whole book of Job, nobody says, well, God was just on vacation. No, God is in charge. The other thing what I want you to see about it is that Satan only does what God gives him the boundary to do, right? Satan complains and says, I can't do, in effect, he's saying, I can't do anything because you put a hedge about him, right? He's safe. And so God removes the hedge and Satan goes out and he does certain things. But he's unable to touch Job himself personally. He's unable to do anything on Job's body because the Lord has said no. And then, of course, it comes back and there's a second stage. But all of this is illustrating that God is totally in charge. He is totally in charge, even in the case of these demonic arch enemy actions of Satan himself. Now, that's point number one. If it's the only point you take away from this series, it is that God is absolutely sovereign, and that includes sovereignty over the demons themselves in their wickedness and in their opposition to God. They do not escape God's control. Now, Job is actually a good instance, I think, to use personally for all of us. Because it becomes clear as you read all the way through the book of Job that God's intentions for Job in all this were good, and his intentions for his own glory were to glorify his own name, but glorify his name by also bringing out the blameless character of Job. Job didn't curse God and die as his wife tempted him to do. And Job himself grows in the process by the end of the book. So you can see the good intentions of God. You can also see the totally wicked intentions of Satan in the very same events. Okay? Right? Now, that does not solve for us the problem of evil, but it gives us a little window, I think, to by which God is saying, trust me. Here's a window to show that I'm wise, I know what I'm doing, I'm working for your good, even when it looks as bad as could be. Lamentations 3, 37 to 38. Who has spoken, and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? A rhetorical question, obviously saying nobody. The Lord must command it. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Similar point, right? Psalm 2, verse 4. Now, Psalm 2, verse 4 is about human opposition. Well, we'll read the first few verses of the psalm as well. It's about human rather than demonic opposition. But when you look at the character of this opposition, you can see it's underneath is demonic motivation. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Rebellion against God. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Is God threatened by these plots against his throne? It's absurd. It's kind of like a fly. You know, you can watch a fly that's by a window pane. It's trying to get out into the sun, right? And the fly is beating his body against that pane, trying to get out. But it's hopeless, right? He doesn't have the power to break that glass. Well, these human rebels are like the fly beating against not a glass pane, but against a steel door 10 feet thick. You can't do it. There's no hope. It's utterly futile. And the demons are in the same position, friends. We are not engaging in a plebiscite to find out who is in control of the universe. It's a little like a story that's told. It's during the days of Abraham Lincoln when he was president, and he used to consult his cabinet over, you know, weighty decisions. And there was one time when there was a considerable challenge, and the cabinet went, and they debated back and forth, and Lincoln himself participated. And then at the end of the debate, things quieted down, and he said, let us take a vote. And the vote went all the way around, nay, 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 all the way around to Lincoln. And there was a pause, and Lincoln said, aye. And then he said, the ayes have it. God's eye has it. This is important because I've seen circles where Christians get a worrisome fear. We should have a proper fear of God and a proper respect for the power of demons, but grow in conviction of God's control even over them. Modern talk about demons can generate an atmosphere sometimes of fear or of morbidity. And I believe that contrasts with the effect in Scripture itself. I have one old friend where his wife, they had been in a meeting where the Christians had shared together about their own experiences with the demons. And they'd come home and his wife could not go to sleep that night because of fear, because of a troubled mind. And I thought, that is not right. I don't know what happened in this meeting and whether perhaps everything that was said was actually true, but somehow the atmosphere does not comport with that in Scripture. I can remember another case where there was a Christian meeting and the leader said, now next week I want us to think and talk about the demonic realm. And I was very uneasy about that because of this type of experience. And I decided to study some on it myself and went to the Scripture with some apprehension, you know, is this going to happen to me? When I went to the Scripture and I looked through these passages like the ones we've looked at and more as well, I found the atmosphere was utterly different. I came away utterly confident, praising God for his majesty and the unshakable character of his throne, the futility of all opposition. So I believe that that is necessary for us to come to grips with that. What about the demonic realm in the Old Testament? Job is rather an exception. And you can understand that these two chapters are rather an exception even within the book of Job, because the rest of Job doesn't have anything about that. That the Old Testament as a whole mentions evil spirits only a very few times. I have a suspicion why. Because it wanted to teach the complete sovereignty of the Lord. And people could easily be confused, and they did become confused about this kind of thing as they worshiped idols. Isaiah 40 to 41 is a majestic passage over and over again, underlining way after way the sovereignty of God. And I believe that there's a fundamental problem then in some it's Bible-believing people who want to serve him, but if they do not have a strong grip on the sovereignty of God, they get into trouble in their thought about the demonic. In addition, I would point to you to some passages, and we can't go through them. 1 Samuel 16:14, 2 Thessalonians 2, where it appears that demons are used by the Lord in judicial chastisement. They're used to bring judgment on people who themselves have resisted the truth. And that too, you see, is within the sovereignty of God. It should produce in us both fear in the Lord and a stimulus to cry out to him for mercy ourselves and to pray over the stubbornness of others who are caught in the traps of the demonic. Well, let me conclude today by saying that there is sometimes abroad within circles, I am not pleased to say this, but in some circles of Reformed theology, the idea that demonic activity only occurred in apostolic times and that we no longer see it in the 20th century. Well, in the 20th century, the Western world has been dominated by naturalism that excludes all these things, and it's easy to absorb some of that atmosphere. But previous generations, even among the Reformed, were more judicious about this. I've given you some citations. William Perkins, A Discourse on the Damned Art of Witchcraft. Cotton Mather, Magnalia Christi Americana, which recounts some of the activities of the demonic in among the Puritans. So this is something that we need to be informed about, but under the umbrella of understanding, God's throne is established in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Sovereignty of God over the demonic, next time, God willing, the victory of Christ over the demonic, and then finally, Thursday, our own role in spiritual warfare. You're dismissed. Well, we should pray first, shouldn't we? Let's pray. Lord, we pray, blessing you for your sovereignty, but also then asking that in your mercy, you would prepare us both to have confidence in your sovereignty and to take seriously the fact of the existence and activity of those in the spirit world that oppose your purposes. In Christ's name, amen.